Stray very far for now from where we were this morning in Sunday school. Luke chapter 16 and also Matthew 15. Luke 16 and Matthew 15. Now these two characters are folks that we seem to keep coming back to often. I know I preached in Matthew 15 sometime just a few weeks ago, so I know that we've been here. I'm not losing my mind yet, just so you know. Luke chapter 16 first. I'm struggling to get there myself. Luke chapter 16. Whatever. Verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and noticed desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Look in Matthew 15. I mean it this time. Matthew 15, 27. This is the Syrophoenician woman. Like I said, I preached on her just a few weeks ago, it seems like. But verse 25, as you know, she came seeking a thing from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, there's a problem here. She's a Syrophoenician woman, and I didn't come yet for them. And so there's a really awkward scenario here. Verse 25, then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And we can stop there. Father, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for letting us be a part of singing to these folks' lives. I know that some of these issues would have been terribly confusing to stand on the spot in those days and to not understand where everything was going to lead. They're clearer now for us, and it's a pleasure to look back on them and learn lessons. I pray, Father, that you might help somebody see a grand and great precept in the Bible here today, and I pray that you might just bless. We'd like to see somebody saved if they're not saved. Father, for all else that are here that are saved, we certainly have lessons to learn along this line. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now again, I know we've met these folks before, and so there's no issue with you needing to know the story. These two people stand in many ways as an eternal monument against the mindset of the world and society in our day here today. For instance, starting with the lady back in Matthew chapter 15, I'd call to your mind that there's an ethnic component to this. Of course, all you hear these days is racism and ethnicity issues and all the things that come from that. There's an ethnicity thing with her. She's a Syrophoenician woman. She's not a Jew. And so as such, Christ came to the Jews first. And so when she comes for healing, at first he's very adversarial even as far as doing what she wanted. There's an ethnic component, so there's a dispensational component here. Must have been very hard in that day to see it. There's an inequality of grace. He's willing readily to heal any Jews that come to him and that need healing. But as far as a Syrophoenician woman, he at first says no, and of course that's almost unforgivable. Even in Jesus Christ, for men of our day, they have a hard time getting past that. Then there's the personal rejection. The idea it's not fit to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And that's it's very insulting as such. And again, for folks in our day, it's very difficult to even get past that in Jesus Christ, no matter what he was doing. So there's a struggle with it. As far as the rich man in Luke is concerned, I call your attention to him for a second. And notice, first of all, the gross economic inequality. Here's a rich man who fares sumptuously, eats the very best of the fanciest of food, and lives like a king every single day. Meanwhile, just outside the door, outside of his courtyard, there's this beggar named Lazarus that turns out to be a saved guy that is dying out there with dogs licking his sores. It's a terrible social inequality, and yet there's an interesting play on this because you never hear any complaints from Lazarus. In spite of the fact that he's saved, he does not complain about his sickness. He does not complain about his sores. You never hear a word from him. And of course, in that passage, there's a very real hell and a very real paradise as well. Now, what I'm getting at with the two passages, what caught my eye and my mind this week was the fact that there are two components in this that are common to both stories that you don't find anywhere else in the Bible. And one of those components is dogs, and the other component is crumbs. Both mention dogs and crumbs. And that being the case, I mean, that conveys a lowness that is lower than low. Think about the woman. Think about the picture of a man sitting at a table and with his full family, his wife and his kids, a couple of kids in high chairs, and of course they're eating fine and good food. Meanwhile, there are a couple of dogs underneath the table sitting to lap up any dropped items of food. But not only are there two dogs under that table, there's also a Syrophoenician woman sitting there like a dog desiring to eat of the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. And at the same time, over in the passage with Lazarus, you have a man there laying at the outer gate. He is sick beyond measure. He's in great poverty. He's a beggar. There's weakness. There's open humiliation. And so low is he, and so weak is he, and so poverty-stricken and sick is he that he allows, doesn't have the strength apparently to fight the dogs off from licking his old nasty sores. And he desired, the Bible says, the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Well, there's a remarkable thing that happens in these two passages, if you've noticed. It's the willingness to accept the crumbs turns these stories on their ears. You can almost feel the animosity from the world reading stories like that with the elements that are in those stories. And yet both those people willing to accept crumbs turns the story completely over, and then both those people in the end wind up in entire victory. You go from utter humiliation to complete exaltation, from defeat to victory. You have both those passages where people are in misery and they wind up with joy and peace in the thing. And it all revolved around what they did with those crumbs. It all revolved around whether they found it within themselves to be capable of desiring crumbs that the dogs did eat. And think about Lazarus. Again, I point out to you the main issue for me there. This guy wind up obviously finding out later because he goes to paradise. He's saved. And although he's saved, he never complains about his sickness. And though he's saved, he never complains about the sores, and he never complains about the poverty, he never complains about the rich man and curse the rich man and shake his fist at the rich man's front door because that rich man is so rich and he is so poor and he is so sick and faring sumptuously every day, and I don't even have what I need. I don't even have all the clothes that I need here. There's no indication of that whatsoever. His companions outside are dogs, and he desires to eat the crumbs that those dogs eat. And yet you find later on in the passage in Luke chapter 16, verse 29, in spite of that, he has heard of Moses and the prophets. Verse 30, he has lived a life of repentance and followed through with that repentance, and he has been persuaded, verse 31, that there was a place for him to go. And so this man went to paradise. He's saved, but he never complained about those other things. He was willing to accept the crumbs. The lady, the Syrophoenician woman, she accepts the, what would you call it, racial disfavor. She accepts without cursing or damning or condemning the idea that You know, maybe she didn't deserve what somebody else in that juncture in time deserved. It wasn't her dispensation. And yet, her argument was the dogs get to at least eat the crumbs that fall from the children's side of the table. And so Jesus Christ, on that basis, gave her everything that she wanted. Now, folks, the astonishing thing about this passage, and frankly, the astonishing trend in the Bible, is what God does for people that are willing to lower themselves to desire crumbs as opposed to the very best of the best. I mean, it's not fair that a rich man should fare sumptuously eating lobster and shrimp and the best of the steak, the very best cuts of everything. Meanwhile, there's a guy outside the gate who's saved, who is dying of the sores and all the weakness and so on and so forth. It's just not fair. And yet you find the trend in the Bible is somebody that's willing to accept and be grateful for the crumbs winds up getting it all. Let me talk to you about that for a while this morning. And the title of this message comes from the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15, verse 27. I'll title this message, Eat of the Crumbs. And I'd just like to discuss with you this morning for just a bit about the illustration. It's nothing more than an illustration of the fact that men and women that are willing to accept the crumbs as opposed to thinking they have to have a right to the very best of the best, those folks find a fine place of rest with God. And to get through this, you're going to have to probably put some of your prissy pants American sensitivities in the toilet and flush, because this is not societally acceptable. I just want to point some things out to you. First of all, you have Lazarus and you have the Syrophoenician woman. Both of them were willing to accept crumbs. Those are the only two incidents in the Bible where you find both crumbs and dogs. In fact, it's the only place in the Bible that you find crumbs, those two places. The man was, Lazarus was reduced in life. He was sick. He was beggarly. He had a low, extremely low social standing, and nobody seemed to care. But he was saved, and he believed. Didn't complain about the fact that he wasn't healed. Didn't complain about his societal lot in life. Didn't complain that God didn't provide complete resolve to all of his issues in that day that he laid outside that rich man's gate. Where would he be had he not been willing to accept the crumbs? Here is the woman, and she comes to Christ needing something, and he's not willing to give it to her. And those blessings are withheld from her, although he would have freely given them to a Jew that had come, an Israelite that had come to heal him. He would have freely given that, but it wasn't her dispensation. It wasn't time, really, for the Lord to deal with the Gentiles, with the Syrophoenicians. And so there's a callous attitude that kind of comes across where it's not fit to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And it's hard to take for those of us we have concern and care for people. Those are hard truths. My question is, where would she be had she not been willing to accept the crumbs? And that's really the issue. It's amazing. It is amazing to read the Bible through from the perspective of what happens to people who accept that they may not have a right to the very best of the best of everything down here in this life, but they are willing to accept crumbs. It's amazing God's attitude and God's following actions with those kind of folks. Here in this passage, these two passages, Lazarus and the Syrophoenician woman, they were willing to accept the crumbs of a reduced status, health-wise, society-wise, race-wise, acceptance in society. They were willing to accept happily, frankly, the crumbs of a reduced status. Let me point out another nearby and very familiar thing along this line. Look in Luke 15. Luke 15. We move back to the prodigal son. I know I just talked through the prodigal son. I didn't let my Alzheimer's get away from me yet. I know that. But notice down in verse 17, the prodigal son goes away, takes the inheritance with him, spends all his money on riotous living. And since you're so familiar with it because you've been here in Sunday school, presumably, verse 17. When he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." It's the prodigal son. And he does go home. Down in the next verse, verse 20, he arose and came to his father. And he walks in in a reduced state. He's gaunt. He's thin. He's probably weak and probably filthy. Whether or not he had a chance to clean up or not, we don't know. We don't know that he was broken. He was no longer walking into home down that road like a little banty rooster. All the rooster had been knocked out of this kid. He's dragging himself in there now. I mean, he is the low of the low. He is gaunt and haggard and tired and weary and filthy and dirty and nasty. And he comes in there and there's all the pride's gone. He's been humbled. He's been humiliated. He's learned that he was wrong about everything that he had thought. He learned he couldn't handle money. He learned he couldn't handle friends. There is no money left. There is no inheritance left. And he comes dragging in there in a deep experience with sin now. I don't know how long he was gone. 6 weeks, 6 months, 6 years. I have no clue. But I know that he experienced deep sin. I know that from this point on, he's going to reap some crops that he wouldn't have had to reap if he stayed clean. And yet, when he comes in, he comes in under the entire premise of believing he's going to walk up to his father and say, "I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." But the father stops him. The father stops him cold. And I'd just like you to see that this young man, this foolish young man, this prodigal son, was willing to accept the crumbs of personal responsibility. Now, the theme this morning is the crumbs. You have to be willing to have a full relationship with God, you have to be willing to accept some crumbs. And sometimes those are the very crumbs that the dogs did eat. Well, this young man accepted the crumbs of personal responsibility. He ate those crumbs. He realized in coming to himself that everything about his circumstance, everything about his situation was his fault. There was nobody else at fault. It wasn't his father's fault. It wasn't his brother's fault. It wasn't his mother's fault. It wasn't the pig owner's fault. It was nobody's fault but his. He was in the circumstances that he was in because it was his problem. He had to own it, and he had to eat crow. And so it was, he came to an hour where he was willing to eat the crumbs of personal responsibility. And yet, what a happy ending this is. Now, I know he didn't get the inheritance back. I know that's true. But man, his father comes down out of the yard and hugs his neck and kisses him. There's a party that's thrown, again, not for him so much as for the father. But I mean, it was a grand reunion. It was a grand time. The story turned out right. And you would do well to wind up with such a happy story, right? Well, it all came from being willing to eat the crumbs of personal responsibility. Eat the crumbs. There is no, it seems, personal responsibility today in our nation. The greatest nation on earth, and so few folks are willing to even breathe the idea that they personally are entirely responsible for their problems. Right? Maybe you should start with a meal of the crumbs of personal responsibility. I just point out to you one more time, man, the story turned out right. Right? Would you do better to find another story that turns out better? I grant you, he lost his inheritance to sin. I grant you, he had no money anymore because of sin. But man, he had the love of the Father. He had a relationship with the Father. He had a relationship with God once again. I would say you should eat the crumbs of personal responsibility. Take note of something else. Look in 2 Samuel. There's a lot of Bible this morning. I'm not going to take a lot of time on any one point because there's several points. But 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel 16. This sermon is no more than a lengthy illustration of the precept that God is really good to people that are willing to accept the crumbs as opposed to demanding the very best of the best of the best of the best. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 16 and start with verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1. Now David has had to abdicate the throne at this point. You know all the story of Amnon and Absalom and all those things. Picking up in the middle of this, 16:1, and when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was of King Saul's house, and David had gone down to Lodibar and gathered Mephibosheth to himself, brought him into his own palace, agreed to feed him and clothe him and be his friend for the rest of his life. And so here Ziba, Mephibosheth's servant, meets David as he flees Jerusalem with a couple of asses saddled upon them, 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins and 100 summer fruits and a bottle of wine, verse 2. And the king said unto Ziba, what meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, the asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. The king said, and where is thy master's son? Where is Mephibosheth? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. So the servant reports Mephibosheth as being bitter at David over the fact that David has Saul's throne. And we learn later that's not the case, but verse 4, then said the king to Ziba, I mean, the king couldn't know better. David didn't know. Behold, thine are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. Ziba, I'm going to give you your master's stuff. Everything I was going to give him, I give you. I'm taking it from him. And so this looks really bad for Mephibosheth at this point, as you well know. I mean, here, what a dirty, low, rotten, stinking trick, right? Turns out that Ziba lies about this matter, and that's not Mephibosheth's attitude at all. Mephibosheth had no power to get up on his own. He's a cripple, and go saddle his own horse and go with David. He thought Ziba was going to saddle his horse. Ziba instead saddled his own horse and went and told David a lie. He slandered Mephibosheth. This is fraud. This is falsehood. Lies. Deceit. What a dirty, stinking trick. And Mephibosheth is left at home. Nothing he can do. David is exiled. And so all Mephibosheth can do is lay there on his bed, a cripple. And he knows that by this point, David thinks ill of him. He's been lied about, slandered, and there's nothing at all he can do about it. Meanwhile, Ziba becomes the king's buddy. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 19. 19, verse 17. At this point, we've moved forward quite a bit. Absalom's been defeated. David is coming back home to his palace. And there are several things that happen, but notice down in verse 17, I just want you to glean one thing from this. 2 Samuel 19, 17, there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba the servant of the house of Saul. These are folks that are escorting David back into town, back into his palace, to take his throne back, verse 17, and his 15 sons, his 20 servants with him, and they went over Jordan before the king. Ziba is riding in before the king. He is the king's buddy now. He has lied about his master, Mephibosheth, and now the king thinks ill of Mephibosheth, and now Ziba has aspired and risen up. He is the king's buddy now. Go on down now where the king meets Mephibosheth at this juncture. Look in verse 25. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king and had neither dressed his feet nor trimmed his beard. All he could do was lay there and grow his beard and not take a bath. in protest for what had happened, because he longed to be with David in his exile. Verse 25, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. And it came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, first thing out of his mouth, wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth? What horrible words to hear, right? For a guy that's been lied about, deceived, defrauded, slandered, what a terrible thing to hear. Verse 26, and he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass, that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. And he, Ziba, hath slandered thy servant, me, unto my lord the king, David. But my lord the king is an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes, for all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Wait a minute. He's not saying, give me my stuff back. It's not what he says. He says, you're as an angel of God before my house. Do what you want to with your stuff, because your stuff is yours. That's no problem. Verse 28. All of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat it, eat rather at thine own table? What right therefore have I yet to cry any more unto the king? The king said unto him, why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, thou and Ziba divide the land. David comes back to the midway point. David still probably doesn't know what to think. He's not God. And so he'd given everything to Mephibosheth, then gave everything to Ziba. Now he's going to give half back to Mephibosheth. Now, folks, what I wanted you to see there is Mephibosheth slandered, defrauded, still didn't rise up in his spirit demanding for him to get his stuff back. He was willing to accept getting nothing back. But the Lord wound up giving him a halfback. My point is, ladies and gentlemen, he was willing to eat the crumbs of deceit and slander. I wonder if you've ever been wronged, and I wonder what your attitude might be. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The crumbs of fraud and deceit. Fraud and slander. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. You've probably been wrong somewhere in your life. Very likely you've had a Christian wrong you at some point. Say something bad about you. He may have even cheated you out of some money. I've been cheated out of money by Christians. Didn't get paid back. Said something ugly about you. What should be your attitude? I want mine back in blood. I want to hit the guy in the face. Wait a minute here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And go down to verse 7. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? There is this remarkable trend with God that when somebody will accept the crumbs of certain matters, the furthest thing from the best thing that could happen, the furthest thing from having a right to have things made right, a right to wealth, a right to comfort, a right to health, a right to the right to the right. This remarkable trend that God seems to always bless people over and over again that are willing to accept crumbs as opposed to the best of the best of the best. Even the crumbs of fraud and slander. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. Over and over and over, I am certain that I have not plumbed the depths of this. I am certain that there's a bunch that I missed. There are just some that stuck out in my mind, and I know there's got to be probably 20 more of these that we could cover this morning and just don't have time for it. But 2 Kings chapter 5, this is the story, as you know, of Naaman the leper. He's the host of the captain of the king of Syria. And, he's a leper, but he's a great man, a mighty man of valor. And he's led the Syrians in a victory over the Israelites at certain points. Has this young maid in his household taken captive from among the Israelites. And she tells him, I know somebody that can heal your leprosy. He's a guy named Elisha in the kingdom of Israel. And so Naaman decides he's going to give that a shot. Look in 2 Kings chapter 5. And in 2 Kings chapter 5, a letter is written to go in front of Naaman the leper as he goes before the king. He comes before the king and says, you know, the king of Israel, and says, I'm told that you can heal me of my leprosy. And of course, the king of Israel thinks it's a trap. He says, this guy is trying to pick a fight. He thinks I can heal leprosy. And Elijah says, send him to me. So the first thing you should see here is that Naaman does not get a royal welcome. I mean, the carpets aren't rolled out for him, and the trumpeters don't trumpet for him as he comes in to the king's palace, because the king is upset. The king thinks the guy's picking a fight. The king thinks that he wants a war. And so Elisha says, send him down to me. Go down to verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elijah. This healing didn't take place in the king's palace, with all the trumpeters standing around, all the men of war standing with arms at port. There's not a great bit of honor. There's not a red carpet. There was no ceremony. In fact, he's told, go to Elisha's house. And I don't know what you think that's like. I doubt Elisha lived in palatial splendor. I picture it as just a very simple bungalow-type cottage, just enough for Elisha and his servant. It's nothing fancy at all. So here he's going from the king's palace. Now he's asked to go out in the countryside somewhere, sitting on a hill somewhere, to some bungalow little joint to meet with this guy. In verse 10, it gets worse. Elisha didn't even come to the door. I mean, surely the representative of the house of the king of Syria, the captain of the host of the king of Syria, surely he deserves, if there's a prophet going to heal him, surely he deserves a personal interview with the prophet, right? Apparently not. Elisha sent a messenger unto him, a messenger, like he's some sort of pauper, a messenger, and says, go and wash in Jordan 7 times. And I mean, Naaman hits the roof. Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the rivers of the waters of Israel? I have better water to bathe in and get baptized in than the river Jordan. I can tell you that muddy, nasty river. And so, I mean, he hits the ceiling. But thank God for a good friend, right? Thank God for a good counselor, because down in verse 13, he has a servant that comes near and says, you came all this way, don't you think it may be wise to do what he says? If he had told you to do something grand and great, you would have given it a shot. He's told you to do something mean and lowly that doesn't make any sense. Why don't you give it a shot? And so he did. Verse 14. Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. His flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Sounds to me like maybe you should eat of the crumbs, because his dignity was insulted. He didn't get a warm welcome. There was no great amount of hospitality. There was no personal attention. There was no trumpeters. There wasn't a parade. There wasn't any confetti. In fact, he was told to do something that made no sense whatsoever, and he still did it. Sounds to me like you need to eat some crumbs, right? It's amazing throughout the Bible what God does with people and for people that are willing to settle for crumbs. It really is. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. You know David's sin. Bathsheba. The conspiracy against Uriah the Hittite. So you know all those things. And 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Verse 7. The prophet comes in, Nathan. Tells David a story. David applies the story and finds out that he is the guy, right? Verse 7. Nathan said unto David, thou art the man. David's willing to pronounce death upon this guy, basically. And he said, Well, you're the guy. You're the guy. Now, I just want to say with regard to that, here is a man with no excuse. Right? He's a king. He has all the power in the world. He has more than one wife already. And the Lord said if you'd needed another wife, I would have given you one. But, I mean, he has all this power. He's willing to do, able to do whatever he wants to do with it. Nobody can say anything. This is the equivalent of a police officer stopping you on the road and jerking you out of the car, putting you up against the car and patting you down just because he can. This is a guy with more power. He has the gun. He has the authority. And he takes the guy's wife and then kills the guy for it. And I mean, there is no excuse for David. The excuse is made worse by the fact that he is the man after God's own heart. He's now backslidden, of course, but this is a man that knows God, knows God's law, is given the responsibility of dispensing God's law to his people, of leading his people. There is no excuse for David. This is a guy that's been advantaged in every way, and he uses that advantage for his own flesh. This is a man that's deeply, deeply failed in spite of his advantages. I mean, after all, you have eternal security, don't you? Haven't you been, I mean, you live in America. You've been greatly advantaged. And yet, I'm ashamed to say that I've failed in some things. Now, I didn't do this, okay. Either the adultery or the killing, just so you know. I don't have a gambling problem, just so you know. But I've failed. And so have you. And I have no excuse. David owned the crumbs of his own advantage to failure. I mean, there was no excuse for David. None at all. He lived a better life than anybody else in the kingdom. He had more food, more money, slept in a better bed, lived in palatial splendor, and had all the advantages that a lot of other folks didn't have. And he used it for his own flesh. All the power and authority for his own flesh. There is no excuse. And yet when he was willing to eat the crumbs of that failure and own it and repent of it, what'd God do? He still called him at the end of his life the man after God's own heart. Right? Forgave him. Let me give you another example of this. This is under the same head. Look in 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21. I'm trying to impress you with how much of a theme it is in the Scriptures, how often it happens in the Scriptures, 1 Kings 21, where when a man or a woman is willing to settle for the crumbs, what God is willing to do for them from that point on, as opposed to somebody that demands the right for all the beauties and splendor and sumptuous fare and the very best of the best, I would say that you need to eat the crumbs. Look in 1 Kings chapter 21. This is Ahab. 1 Kings 21. Go down to verse 27. And Ahab at this point has stolen Naboth's vineyard. Actually, his wife did the dirty work, the bloody work. And Elijah comes down and just skewers Ahab. Now, you know that Ahab, there is very few characteristics about Ahab that are admirable. He was a bad guy in the Bible. Nevertheless, even though he killed and was responsible for killing Naboth, notice verse 27. It came to pass when Ahab heard those words, these are the words of Elijah, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted, lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. Well, that's awfully kind. I'm not going to skewer Ahab any further. He repented. He's going softly. I'll wait to bring the judgments down later. Well, sounds to me like somebody needs to eat some crumbs. Because if he'll do it for Ahab, he'll do it for just about anybody. Right? Look at somebody else here if you would. Look in 2 Chronicles 33. This is Manasseh. I'm not going to take a lot of time with him because it's a long story, but 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah, reigned for a really long time in Israel, 55 years I believe it was one of the worst kings that Israel ever had. He just multiplied his father's mistakes, was nothing like Hezekiah at all. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, go down to verse 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 11. Now, having said all those awful things about Manasseh, you have to go read them yourself. Verse 11, wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns. Now, I got some questions about that, and I'm working on getting something else to preach about it. And bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication, brought him again to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now I'm pointing out that Manasseh was willing to own it, was willing to eat crow and own his mistakes and sins. Here is a guy that lived for 55 years in the palace. He is a king's son. He has all the advantages in the world. Lives sumptuously, lives in luxury, has every reason to do right and doesn't. He's a pitiful, miserable failure. And yet when he showed himself willing to eat crumbs, the Lord did something for him that you wouldn't expect. You may not even approve of it. I know folks that don't approve of the fact that God forgave David. You may not even approve of the fact that God was good to Manasseh, that God was good in the end to Ahab. But it goes to show you what eating crumbs can accomplish, doesn't it? Look in 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34. Josiah comes a couple of kings after Manasseh. In fact, back in chapter 33, verse 22, you learn about his father, Ammon. Ammon, verse 22, verse 21 was 22 years old when he began to reign. Verse 22, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father, for Ammon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made and served them. Humbled not himself before the Lord as Manasseh his father had. So this guy dies. He's a wicked man. Chapter 34, verse 1, here comes Josiah. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned in Jerusalem 1 and 30 years. You and I know Josiah as one of the greatest kings to ever reign. One of the greatest revivals ever held was held under him, correct? Tell me what he had to eat. He had to eat somebody else's mess. He inherited Manasseh's mess, Manasseh's sons after his mess, Ammon his father, and then here he says he's born into this, he's just a kid. He inherits this royal rat's nest of wickedness from both his grandfather and his father and all the accumulated idolatry of Israel, of Judah up to this point. He inherited that mess, and yet the Bible goes on through here and says that he was one of the greatest kings to ever reign. He led revival. In fact, if you'll go down just to one passage or so, verse 30, chapter 31, 2 Chronicles 31, 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 20. I'm sorry. 2 Chronicles 35, sorry. I got back in Hezekiah there. 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 18. There was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. This was during Josiah's day. Look down in verse 26. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah, his goodness, according to that which was written in the law of the Lord, his deeds, first and last. This guy was a great guy. In fact, just like Hezekiah, he and Hezekiah both led some of the greatest revivals that were ever led. They both followed ungodly fathers who left them a royal mess. And so it is. Sometimes you don't have the best of parents. And so it is. Sometimes you inherit. You come into this life with two strikes against you, and you inherit a royal mess. And some people get bitter because they despised the mess that was handed down to them, that they inherited. Both these men were handed a mess, and they made the best of it. I'm not even going to say that thing about lemonade. I'm not going to say it. I mean, life gives you lemons. I ain't going to say it. But I tell you what, they were handed a mess, and they turned it around. You know why? Because they were willing to eat the crumbs of another man's mess. Now, this can go on for a while, and I won't take too much more of your time. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, though. I'd like to hit a handful more things real fast. We could hit more. I could spend more time. Please tell me that you've gotten the lesson that every time somebody, it seems, in the Bible is willing to eat the crumbs, that things go pretty well for them. Do you see that? Look in 2 Chronicles. Did I say that the first time? 2 Chronicles chapter 1. I had so much packed in here that I guess I confused myself. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 7. And that night did God appear unto Solomon, said unto him, ask what I shall give thee. Lord, write you a blank check. What do you fill it out to be? Well, Solomon said, verse 10, give me wisdom and knowledge, so I can judge this thy great people. And God said, that's what you want? Yeah, that's what I want. I'll tell you what I'll do, because you asked for that, I'll give you everything. Because you didn't ask for money and material and a bigger kingdom and all those things, I'm going to give you that as well. Ladies and gentlemen, every time somebody's willing to accept the crumbs and delight in eating them, God does something special for that person. In Genesis 13, I won't take you there, Abraham and Lot stood on the brow of that hill. Their shepherds were fighting. They were going to have a war between themselves if they didn't split this gig up. Abraham said, you take what you want, and you can have that 180 degrees, and I'll turn around and take the other 180 degrees. Lot looked around and saw the plain of Sodom and saw its richness and its greenness and how verdant it was. I mean, it was beautiful to look at. He said, I'll take that. And Abraham said, okay, I'll take that behind us. And after Lot walked off, you know what the Lord said to Abraham? You can ignore what you just did. I'm giving it all to you. But Abraham was willing to eat the crumbs. He was willing to take the lesser of the land, and God rewarded him for it. It happens over and over again. Look in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Don't worry, I'm about done. Luke chapter 7. It's not even late yet. Luke chapter 7. The Lord told me your roast will survive. Luke chapter 7. Verse 2, a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick, ready to die. When he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. They came and assured Jesus that this guy was a great guy, loved the nation, built him a synagogue. And verse 6, then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Remarkable thing to say, don't you think? Verse 7, wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. He said, you don't have to come, just say the word. I don't need personal attention. I just want the servant healed. I just pray, and I know that if you say the word's sufficient for me. And sure enough, the Lord said the word, and the servant was healed. He said, I have not found so great faith, not in Israel. But here you have a man that's willing to settle for the crumbs. Here is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, willing to come to a centurion's house, a Gentile's house. He says, no need for that. I don't need that kind of attention. Just say it. It'll do for me. How about the crumbs of the word only? Doesn't go very well today sometimes either. We walk by faith and not by sight. Our faith comes through the Word of God. Some folks are a little sore. Some Christians are a little sore because they have to walk by the Word of God instead of walking by signs and wonders. I've found that where folks are happy to walk by faith and not by sight, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I've found where faith folks are willing to eat the crumbs, that God does something special for them. Don't you think you should eat the crumbs? Look at another place here real fast. Luke 18. I'm closing this down soon. Luke 18. Verse 9. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, it reads like he called himself God, doesn't it? God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Now, if the publican is standing within earshot, if the publican stands in our day within earshot, he goes, "What did you say?" and hits the roof because he's been included in the lowlifes in the list. But the publican doesn't do that. The publican, instead, ignoring that, says in verse 13, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't dispute with the Pharisee, didn't dispute the claim, was willing to eat the crumbs of self-honesty. What are you? You're a righteous man. You're a righteous woman. What about those thoughts? What about that gossip? What about that Facebook posting? What about that thing you said under your breath? You see what I'm saying? I mean, this guy was willing to eat the crumbs of self-honesty, didn't dispute a thing that Pharisee said. He's right. Instead of balling up on the Pharisee, because the Pharisee's a self-righteous hypocrite, and pounding on his head, he just thumped his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The crumbs of self-honesty. Look at one more place, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. You have lived through a 10-point sermon. Congratulations. Acts chapter 9. Paul gets saved here. He's on the road to Damascus, as you know. And the Lord busts him in the head, knocks him down on the road. And verse 6, he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, what he was told to do is different than what he would have expected. Look in chapter 22, Acts 22, 10. This is the last turning you'll have to do this morning. Acts 22, verse 10. He's telling his testimony to somebody else at this point. Verse 10, and he said, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? The Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. Now, Paul had been a rising star among the Pharisees, was very well trained, was an intellectual, was zealous, and he was the Pharisees' strong man. I mean, he was the enforcer. He was the mafia boss enforcer. And he got reduced in a moment of time from being the rising star among the Pharisees to being a nobody among the Pharisees, and to call to do something he was not trained for. He had to change vocation in a moment of time. Knocked down, blinded, okay, uncle, forgive me, what do you want me to do? Go into town and sit down and be quiet, and I'll tell you later. And he tells him later. Called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, but that's not how it came across at first. Called to be a witness for this dude, Jesus, whom you've persecuted all this time. It was a complete and entire change of calling. And sometimes that's what the Lord asks of you. And sometimes folks are not willing. I know many a man that's clinging to a job, to a career, to a dream that the Lord would not have him cling to. And the guy considers it too low to stoop to do what God's called him to do. I would suggest you eat the crumbs of a new vocation. If you're saved, you're called to be a witness. If you're saved, you're called to bear reproach for Jesus Christ. If you're saved, he's called you to do something that this world will not respect. I suggest you be willing to eat the crumbs of a new vocation. Because Paul became the apostle of the Gentiles. He is our standard. Aside from Jesus Christ, he is our standard today, is he not? He's the guy we go to look at a man to tell us what to do, to tell us what's right, to tell us how to live. He is the pattern. I would suggest that you do like him. Eat the crumbs of a new vocation. The crumbs of a new calling. It may seem like crumbs to you. It may seem like crumbs that are not worthy for dogs even to eat. You're called to eat it. I dare say we should eat the crumbs. Isn't it amazing what God does for his people that are willing to eat the crumbs? Isn't it amazing? Let's bow our heads and pray. Well, Father,